All right, so last week, you know, we spent some time talking about the Holy Spirit, particularly in the Old Testament, and how, you know, he had a lot of, like, you know, the Spirit of God would come upon people, and it was, whether it was those building the tabernacle or judges defending Israel, it was the Spirit of God was moving among the Israelites to promote them, preserve them, and ultimately, you know, we know that Jesus came out of Israel. And so, but we talked about how, you know, it wasn't in a saving way, his work, but it was just in, you know, physical, supernatural events or actions. And so a good question was asked, and I gave a quick answer to, like, well, what about if the Spirit of God came on Saul? Like, how do we know he wasn't a believer? Or, you know, what do we make of that? Because, you know, it's the Spirit of God coming upon someone. And so I wanted to spend a little time with that. And then also just how do we determine, like, you know, how does it work with a believer in the Old Covenant? You know, how, you know, before the cross, how did that work out? How do we know? How would we determine whether, you know, someone is a believer, you know, in the Old Covenant? And we can ask the question, you know, is it a fair question to ask with every individual? Can we determine if a certain character in Scripture, you know, a historical figure in Scripture was a believer or not? Because often the intent of the author is not to even go there. You know, the intent is really to show God's faithfulness amongst an unfaithful people and to bring about a Savior through them. So, I want to start out with just the idea of, you know, that phrase, kind of the Spirit came upon blank, whether it's Saul or, in this case, Balaam. So what we're going to find as we look in the Old Testament, a lot of times you're not going to have any evidence whether someone was a believer or not in the Old Testament. Sometimes you will. Often there's revelation about that same individual in the New Testament, and so we can lean on that. But ultimately, we're going to look for the same four things that we look for today. So let's say someone at our church wants to, you know, new person at church wants to be baptized and, you know, claim to be a believer, and I don't know them very well. Like, I'm going to ask them their testimony and ask, like, you know, so what happened? Like, what's your relationship with God? How has God, you know, affected your life? And there's those four things that we've talked about in the past. You know, you want to, as you hear their story, you want to hear that they recognized their sin and repented of it and turned from their sin to God, their Savior, had the boldness to do that, like Jenya pointed out. And then that they had assurance. So the idea, like, now I know that I'm, like, you've got that sixth sense with this, you know, through the Spirit of Sonship, the Holy Spirit, where I know that I have peace with God, that I'm His child. And that's not something you can drum up, or it's not some kind of belief system that you buy into. It is truly a sixth sense that you have as a believer, that peace with God. And we can see evidence of that with some folks in the Old Testament. And obviously the last thing is just this desire to live for Him, this overarching desire to live for Him. And so that's what I would look for. And so when we're looking at characters in the Old Testament, we can do that as well. Another point, you know, Old Testament, Old Covenant is a review for a lot of people, but, you know, the Old Testament is just Genesis through Malachi, right? And the New Testament is Matthew through Revelation. The Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant is Sinai to Pentecost, right? And then the New Covenant begins at Pentecost with the church. And so sometimes there's confusion. Like, you might listen to teachers online or different podcasts, and they don't even use the word covenant. They use the word testament. And sometimes they're interchangeable. Sometimes they're not. If you're in the Gospels, that's the old covenant period in the New Testament, right? So just a point of clarification. Any questions on that? Anything so far? Okay. So let's look at Balaam real quick. So we've already looked at Zeez's daughters in Numbers 27. With Jenya's testimony, but in Numbers 24, you know, Balaam is kind of the prophet for hire, and Balak hires him to curse the Israelites because you need every advantage you can get, you know, in war. And so Balaam tells him from the get-go, I can't control God, and I can't, you know, I can't help you. If you want me to come, I'll come, but I can only say what he tells me to say. And I believe this is his third oracle in 24. But in this particular oracle, because Balaam was a sorcerer, he was divination. He kind of, I mean, he's not a godly guy, and he used all kinds of ways to foresee and foretell the future. So, and we see this evidence in 24:1. It says, "Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as the other times." So he'd already tried these different ways to curse Israel. It didn't work. He was thwarted. So it says, "He turned his face toward the desert. When Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he uttered his oracle." And he gives this basically beautiful oracle about Israel. "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly." It is Numbers 24. "The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel." I'll skip ahead a little bit. So here, the very curse that that Balak wants becomes a curse on himself. So you skip ahead, you know, to verse 8. "God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces. With their arrows they pierce them. You know, like a lion they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed." So this third oracle becomes a curse on Balaam and his nation. And so you get this little snapshot of Balaam. You think, well, maybe in the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God came on him. He gives this very true oracle, this foretelling. But we have a little more evidence when we go to the New Testament. So if you go ahead to 2 Peter chapter 2, there's this whole chapter is dealing with false teachers and encouraging believers to be strong under the influence of them and to trust in the Lord. In verse 13, Peter tells of their final, you know, demise. But he says, these false teachers, in verse 13 of 2 Peter 2, "They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So here you just see his characters laid out by Peter, and obviously he loved the wages of wickedness. And so here's just a clear teaching passage talking about Balaam in particular. So here's a guy who shows himself to be, you know, a God hater, just a selfish man, and lumped in with false teachers in this passage who had the Spirit of God come upon him and give a true prophecy. You know, Saul had the Spirit of the Lord come on him more than once. And it even, so that the word around Israel was, is he among the prophets? Because it happened more than once. But it wasn't in a saving way. In what sense did the Spirit come upon him? In the sense that he was an unwilling vessel to speak truth. And I like that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than I am, because we know that we talk about the irresistible Holy Spirit. Like, he's the one who saves people who don't want to come to the Lord. And here he's just, in a temporal way, you know, showing his sovereignty even over man's will. He can speak truth through a liar. David.
What evidence for or against, or if there's any, regarding Adam and Eve?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's Scripture silent, right? Yeah, Scripture silent. Adam's sin is mentioned a lot. He's the federal head. We have the, you know, Romans 5, the idea of Adam represents all sinners. Christ represents all he died for. So, yeah, there's a lot of historical figures in the Old Testament that Scripture's silent on. Yeah. Abel was righteous. Bill.
I know the answer was Saul, obviously, but with Balaam, is there any indication that it's possible that there was a repentance that preceded this? I know the Scripture's silent, but I could imagine having this discussion with somebody and them saying, how do you know that there wasn't a change in him as a result of this? And this was a manifestation of that.
Well, I just think, you know, this happened hundreds of years before his character is referenced in Peter and also in Jude. So that would just assume that, I think it's a safe assumption that there was no character change. But it's possible. So again, it's kind of like, so sometimes going to the Old Testament and trying to see, is Adam a believer? What about Balaam? Or just trying to ask that question. It's kind of like going to a science book and looking for, beautiful poetry. Or going to, looking at a song and trying to find, mathematical precision. It's not designed to tell us that. It's really, designed to show, God chose a people, a nation that he was going to call his own and gave them everything but new hearts. And guess what? With every advantage they had, they failed at every point. And only when he brought the Messiah through that nation and then gives you a new heart through the quickening of the Holy Spirit do you see, individuals actually love God. Which brings the point, we see that in what we call redemptive history, the idea of God bringing salvation through the Messiah, but we know that there were believers before the cross and the resurrection. So what of that? And I think probably Hebrews 11 is a good place to start at. So we'll look there real quick. The tail end of Hebrews 11. And we hit this a little bit last week where not everybody in this chapter of faith or hall of faith were really believers. So, and again, I think it kind of goes along with what I'm talking about with the Holy Spirit, where he's doing supernatural signs among the physical people of God to demonstrate God's glory and his providence and his covenant promises, and his promise to Abraham. But it's just a physical picture, an outward sign, whereas the work of the Spirit in a believer's life is internal, and it's a new creation from the inside out. So again, you kind of look through this, and I can't really read through this without hitting on what is faith. So Hebrews 11:1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. And so we understand this by faith. We're given this book that tells us that God is the creator of all things and how the world began. And so when we do science, our presupposition is this is how the world began. So when we go look at rocks or dig up bones, we use this as our presupposition, as our anchor, and we interpret the evidence through that. Those who reject God, they have a whole different set of false presuppositions that they're interpreting the same evidence through. So that's why we have this divergence of beliefs with, evolution versus creationism. But it's interesting that God always points back to his creation. He made us, he owns the field, he owns the ball, he owns all the teams. He owns the outcome. And then you skip ahead to verse 6, another word on faith. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So it's not enough to understand he exists, and not everybody even will admit that, though they know in their hearts that he does. We know that from Romans 1. But you also have to believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Remember, he told Abram, the father of us all, spiritually, I am your shield, your very great reward. That is all encompassing. I protect you and I am the reward. I give you treasure. I am the ultimate treasure. And so here, a lot of unbelief is just not trusting that I don't trust it. And I've talked to people who've admitted this. It's like the man in the cage in Bunyan's story. It's he knows the truth, but he doesn't trust that God's really going to follow through. He's really going to be trustworthy. And this whole book, God is showing himself trustworthy from beginning to end. Despite man's unfaithfulness, God is always faithful to himself. So he's going to be faithful to his word. And so it's such a powerful verse that you not only must believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, and I think in Zhenya's testimony, that's what she did that night. She saw that I'll call them Aziz, daughters, because I can't pronounce the word. But, you know, they went boldly to Moses for the land. What's that land? It's just it's a physical picture of what we have in Christ, this promised land, right? Peace with God forever, the Sabbath rest. And so, you know, and obviously we retroactively, she knows, like, she made that real choice and that real request before God that the Holy Spirit enabled her to do, right? Because there's no boasting, you know, with us. But you, faith includes just knowing, just trusting that He is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. He says, you know, ask, seek, knock. And so when someone says, well, I just don't believe. I wish I could believe. You tell them, ask, seek, knock. You're faithless, He's faithful. So any thoughts on that? Pretty powerful truth, Laura.
I just noticed verse 29, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea, and then, you know, the Egyptians tried to and were drowned. Like, you know, we call Israel the unbelieving picture of the people of God. And this says, you know, by faith, the people, like, meaning all the people.
Right. What happened to those people? So, and that's what I'm getting at okay, think about it. Like, this is written very intentionally. So chapter 11, it's going through like a sweeping history of God with Israel and all the way to the present and into the new covenant, right? And so part of that, he starts with the patriarchs. Starts with, you know, before the patriarchs. I mean, he talks about Enoch all the way back in early chapters of Genesis. Then Abraham, then Moses. You know, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, then Moses. And then the people who Moses led out of Egypt, out of slavery. That's like such a high point of this history of salvation. And so, of course, he's going to include that, you know, the idea of by faith they believed God would save them from the Egyptians. Well, when you read the context, they sure weren't believing it perfectly. And then we see in the big picture of things, like, that whole generation was left in the desert because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. But that doesn't like ruin the point of faith, because, you know, it's like faith is based on the object, right? So, you know, I can have faith in that chair to hold me up when I sit down on it. It's not going to save my soul, right? And the Israelites were exhibiting faith to get across a river, not to have their, you know, not to save their souls. And so it's a physical picture of faith being acted out and the results. Same with the walls of Jericho and Rahab. So if we skip ahead a little bit, like verse 32 of Hebrews 11, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fiery flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. So again, it's like there's some things where, like we know with Daniel, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they loved the Lord, had faith in Him, and stood up for Him and faced the consequences. There's other examples where it was just a military leader that, you know, God used to save Israel against another threat, you know, just something temporal. But it's all, you know, faith in the Lord. It goes on, verse 34, quench the fury of flames and escape the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And here we've got these two examples of Gentile women, you know, with Elijah and Elisha, who received their children back from the dead in the Old Testament. But there could be something alluded to from the 400 silent years from Malachi to Matthew there. Others were tortured, refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. So, and all through this, there's a sprinkling. Like Abraham, he was looking forward to a city whose foundations and builder and architect was God, not just the physical land that you see in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. Back to 36, some faced jeering, flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They're all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And I think he's, so with them and us, it's like old covenant believers to new covenant believers. And so they hadn't yet received what was promised, like the mechanism of salvation. And obviously, we know they were saved because God's word is as good as the deed, but in time and space, the work of salvation, the actual, our champion, our sacrifice had not yet come until the cross. So let's go to Romans 3:21 to kind of figure out what the author of Hebrews kind of means by this. Again, we're just trying to figure out, you know, just wrap our heads around, you know, believers in the old covenant versus the new. So you start with in the book of Romans, and, you know, Paul just starts out like, everyone's cooked, Jew, Gentile, no one is righteous before the Lord. Whether you grew up under the law of Moses or had very little or no revelation from God at all, even your conscience, you know, the fact that you're an image bearer, born sinful, is enough to judge you. So no one's righteous. And you go to Romans 3:20, it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You know, you can say, I'm going to be good. I want to be good. Like Romans 7. And you just can't. You can't do it. So, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, it's interesting because I love this verse. And I always focus on this, you know, this alien righteousness, and it's Jesus Christ that imparts this righteousness to us. But, you know, it says it's a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So isn't that interesting? So even though the mysteries of the gospel were not revealed fully in the Old Testament, you know, there's still, there's evidence of it, right? There's all kinds of clues. And those who had the Spirit and could spiritually discern, like they could, you know, like David, knew his sins were forgiven. Well, how do you know his sins were forgiven? Well, it had to be by the Holy Spirit. But we'll see, you know, God holding out promise of salvation. So skip ahead to Romans 4. So he points out, you know, in from Genesis 12, you know, that Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I'm sorry, Genesis 15. So if you look at Romans 4:1, he says, what should we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's just like this line that maybe you just think is kind of a throwaway line, or what is it? You don't even know what it means as an old, you know, if you lived under the old covenant reading the law, you'd be like, I don't know what that means. Or maybe it just means works righteousness. Like he worked up enough effort to believe and God made him righteous for it. So Paul kind of fleshes this out. He says in verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, I mean, that is just, he obviously knows like a man's sins can be forgiven. Does he know how someone's sins can be forgiven? I don't think so. But here he's speaking of someone with assurance, like your sins can be forgiven. And it's not like in a false religion, well, I hope I'm good enough to have peace with God. Like he just knows. And that would be assurance. Any thoughts so far on just what we're getting at here? So here's an example of David who speaks of the idea of forgiveness. And so it's kind of like, does he know the inner workings? Does he have the mysteries revealed? They turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. So we just live in such a wonderful time where, in the New Covenant era, not only is God bringing people to faith in this period of time after Pentecost, but many more people than ever before, all over the world. Now all men everywhere can call on the name of the Lord. And we've also got a whole construct around us, right? So we've got the assembly, the church, the body of Christ. And we work together to encourage one another in the faith. And when we look at old covenant believers, they didn't have a lot of the advantages we have, yet they still had the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at some evidence of that in a minute. But I just want to give us an idea of, like, what do we have? Where are we today? So in Ephesians 3, starting at verse 7, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Wow. Though I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." So this mystery was kept hidden for in ages past, and now it's revealed through the church, through Paul, the other apostles, and we have it in the Word of God. But now we've got this secret decoder ring where we can look back and see, you know, all this stuff that we in Romans 3 is referred to as that, where the law and the prophets testified to these truths, and we can interpret and like Paul would go from synagogue to synagogue, you know, sharing the gospel through the Old Testament. I ran out of time, so I think let me just end in Job. It's an encouraging section here in Job 19. Here's another example of someone I would call a believer. You know, he suffered greatly, and he ultimately suffered well. And how did he suffer well? Because he acknowledged that he knew God's sovereignty. God brought about his suffering and his pain, but he leaned into God despite that. You know, there's one verse where it says, "Though you slay me, I will still look to you." And here, in chapter 19, verse 25, starting verse 23 because it's so cool, but he just exhibits, he has a knowledge that only a spiritual man could have. Only someone quickened by the Spirit could know this and have this hope. But it starts in 23. "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved on rock forever." And it's like, you read along this book and you're just grieving with this brother as you read along. And when you read that section, it almost makes you want to tear up. You think, he feels all alone. He's got terrible friends. He doesn't have a church body. You know, he's like, man, if only this was recorded. And we're reading it. It is recorded. And this is all for a great purpose that God chose not to reveal to Job. But then he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." He knows this. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." That's a bodily resurrection. It's not even told until Daniel 12. He knows this. "I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And he calls him his Redeemer, his Savior. So here's Job in suffering, leaning into God, and God gives him assurance. You know, he wants to live for him. He's looking to him, relying on him as his shield and his reward. And so Old Testament believers are just like New Testament believers. They just don't have all the advantages that we do. You know, a lot of times they were walking the Christian life much more alone, like David, Job, Abram, who became Abraham. So, all right, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, and that we can just kind of circle and recircle in it and pick up more along the way. Thank you for the work of the Spirit. Just the third person of the Trinity, and and how we can just understand who he is through his function in salvation. And just as he promotes Christ and promotes you, I just pray for all of us that we would be about promoting you. And I thank you for the gift of faith through the Spirit so that we can have new hearts that are inclined to you and that do see you as the great reward. Amen.